Hey guys, how's it going? Good. I'm glad that you're here. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors at Vintage. If you're new, I'd love to meet you after the service. I'll be down front. We're also having a thing called a snapshot this week right after the service. It's about a five-minute meeting with great food from Bolted Bread. You can come downstairs in the 1880 room, meet some folks. We'll talk just for a few minutes about who we are as a church and where we're headed. And so if you've never been to one, or if you've only been coming for, you know, a week to a couple months, join us right after the service. There is a staircase in the back. It goes down to the 1880 room. Amazing little spot. And I'd love to meet you down there as well. A couple of things as we catch up from missing last week with the terrible hurricane that we had. A lot of y'all are interested in helping victims, and we've been doing a lot this week to get ready for that, and so I want to invite you to join in with us. We're partnering with three churches on the coast, one in Morehead City, one in Wilmington, and one in Fayetteville, and we're going to send lots of stuff to those churches so those churches can love their community. And so there's three things these churches need. They need, number one, money and finances. And so we're trying to raise $50,000 as a church and some other churches through Acts 29. And there'll be an online giving campaign starting. It's already started, actually. And you'll see it on our social media feed. So click it and join in. If it's just 10 bucks or whatever God leads you to give, we believe that that money is going to come in. And we'll send every single penny to those churches to help or rebuild. Like Veritas in Fayetteville is going into areas where folks are uninsured and are rebuilding those houses. And that's what your money will go to do things like that. Number two, if you bought way too much stuff to survive the hurricane and don't need it, like bathtubs you bought to fill up with water, bring those and all the water and all the extra food that you'll never eat. Even do it today, bring it back by the church and we'll send it down to those three churches and they'll make sure the food and water gets distributed. And then finally, I know a lot of you guys want to go and help rebuild, but it's not yet time. These guys are on the ground. These women are going out into the cities and finding out the needs. And we've started a Google list. It's online. You'll see it in the campaign. And you can sign up. And when it's time to send teams down, we'll contact you and say, hey, here are the different times we're going. Will you go with us? It's going to take about 2 years to rebuild is what some emergency organizations have told us. And so we want to be in it for the long haul. So do that with us. Again, look on social media or vintagenc.com. And then finally, I'm really excited about an event that's taking place on October the 16th. Our friend, a pastor from Atlanta, Georgia, Leonce Crump, is coming to be with us. He was with us in February. We packed out this room. We had Carol's Kitchen dinner. We're going to do the same thing October the 16th. Leonce is going to come and talk to us about becoming a more diverse church and about unity in races. And so save that date, more information to come, but it's going to be fantastic. It'll sell out, and so make sure you're here with us. If you're new, here's what's going to happen. We're going to open up the Bible and look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll talk for about 32, 33 minutes, and then we'll finish with three more songs. And our hope is that the Spirit of God would make known the Father through the work of the Son as we look at His Word. And so if you would join me in prayer, we'll start our time together, okay? Let's talk to Jesus. God, you know every man and woman in this place. You call them child. You call them image bearer of yourself. You sent your Son so that they could be made whole and be brought into the kingdom of God through His life, death, and resurrection. And so we pray that over these next 30 minutes or so, the Spirit of God would work powerfully and change us, and we would respond with great worship because you have done the impossible. You have made us from spiritually dead to alive. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen. So I don't know how Jesus did it. When I read these words, it astounds me. Now, I'm going to tell you a few of the interactions that I'm speaking of, and I'll let you decide for yourself. One interaction is a woman is sitting in a well at noontime. You didn't sit at a well at noontime in the desert. It was too hot. The only reason you'd be out there is if you were an outcast, if you were marginalized. And Jesus walks up to this woman, and it wasn't appropriate in the first century for a man to talk to a woman in public, and yet because Jesus will overcome every hurdle and he'll climb every mountain to pursue you, he walks up to this woman and he starts a conversation with her. And they banter back and forth for a moment, and then finally the woman pipes up. She begins to talk about all the different things that have happened to her that's been full of oppression, that the Jews won't let her worship, and that she is being chased away from the kingdom of God. And because Jesus loves her with a true love, he listens and he pursues her, and then he's also willing to confront her. And so he says, I know that these things have been hard for you, but listen, you've used your soul as a commodity for the last decades of your life. You've had five husbands, and the man that you're with now is not your husband. Go and get him and bring him back, and let me tell y'all about the kingdom of God. And she goes, and she not only brings back this man, but the whole community. And he tells them about the greatness of himself. How does he do that? How does he confront this woman with great conflict and adore her at the same time? Or a man named Nicodemus, who was a coward by every account. He came to Jesus at night, like a covert, clandestine type thing. If I had been Jesus, I would have sent him away. I'd have been like, no chance. In the middle of the night, come back tomorrow and let's talk. But Jesus brings him in. Now, Nicodemus only wants to become a better person. He's only trying to raise his prestige and his status. And Jesus looks right at him, and Nicodemus, and I'll show you this at the end of the sermon. Nicodemus listens, and Jesus says, you are dead, and you can't make yourself alive. You're going to have to be born again. Just total confrontation with this man. Or what about a bleeding woman? If you were bleeding in the first century in a Jewish context, you were unclean, you were outcast, you were shooed away from society. And this woman comes up and she doesn't want to be called out. She doesn't want any attention brought to herself. She thinks if she can get a little bit of Jesus and sneak away, she'll be better, kind of like Jesus is a fairy. And so she slaps Jesus on the back and hopes that she'll be healed and is going to run away. But Jesus shuts it down and he stops this whole crowd from moving forward and he deals with this woman. He does the very thing she doesn't want to happen. And yet in that, as he confronts her, he heals her not just internally, but on a societal level as well. For all of the community now knows that she's been healed and she's no longer to be treated as an outcast. It's just story after story after story like this. How did he do it? How did he bring hope and wholeness and healing while confronting with conflict constantly? We miss that often. And I think there's a union between the two. There's always a union between healing and confrontation. And I'm not sure that we're strong enough to hold this close to ourselves. We kind of want Jesus to be what this woman thought Jesus was like, just a fairy to go up and touch, and then magically dust would make you healthy and whole again. But when you're dealing with healing, when you have wounds in your heart and when you have physical wounds and they're infested, they're painful, and so the moment somebody begins the healing process and they touch that wound, it hurts. It hurts a lot, and it feels a lot like conflict. It feels even a little bit like you're being rejected by that person, but that's the process of healing. The beautiful part of Jesus is this. There's never once a time in Scripture where somebody comes to Jesus and asks for mercy, and they walk away without mercy. Not once. Every single time somebody asks for forgiveness from God, from Jesus, he is quick to give it, quick to usher it into their lives. And yet, there's never once where Jesus doesn't also say, now go and live broken no more. Go and sin no more. The reason is that sin, that brokenness is crushing you, and Jesus loves you enough to say, I'm going to confront you in this so that you can finally break free of these things. And so with Jesus, it's always mercy, and it's always confrontation, and that brings the fullness of God into our lives. And we're going to see that today. Over the next 7 weeks, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we close this series out, and we're going to see 7 one-liners, and these are really critical one-liners. They show us what it is to follow Jesus, or they're going to teach us what discipleship really is, and I think it might be different than what you think. It's not just cognitive assent where we learn some stuff. It's pray continuously. You go rebuke the timid because the kingdom of God is at stake and eternity hangs in the balance for 1 million people in our city. You don't quench the spirit and the movement of God in your life. It's these type things. And today we're going to look at live in peace. And I promise you, this is not what you think. What we usually think is peace is this call to a life of solitude and quiet. We usually equate safety with peace. And if I'm going to talk peace, you're going to go out there and kind of smooth things over for everybody, never stir anything up, never cause any problems. And if you look at the historic movements of Christianity, there's been moments where this has gained more traction, where prayer and silence is believed to be the primary thing of our faith. And prayer and silence is really important. And we'll see that in a couple of weeks as we talk about pray continuously from this passage. But the monastic movement with nuns and monks started from the idea that live in peace, just kind of be these meek characters that walk through society. And they were so given to this that some of them moved out into the middle of the desert to live so they'd never cause problems with others. One story of a woman who was a nun walled herself up with bricks in a room and left a tiny opening so she could get food and give bathroom issues out so that she could focus just on prayer. But here's the thing. You'll never find a call to do that anywhere in Scripture at all. If you look at Jesus' life, this is what you see. He does go pray often. He prays in the desert. He prays in the wilderness. He prays down by the lakes. And then he immediately goes and he loves people even in the midst of causing conflict. And so one of the marks, one of the indicators of you actually being a follower of Christ, not just a Christian who has decided something intellectually, but following, is that you're a prayerful person and you go and you love people. Now, when I say love people, that kind of feels like a safe thing, doesn't it? It kind of feels like something that wouldn't cause any problems. You would never be in danger. But as we watch Jesus loving people, it led him to a hill called Golgotha, which was what the Romans used outside of Jerusalem for the execution of the worst criminals. Somehow, Jesus loving people got him arrested, got him falsely accused, and got him convicted of something he didn't do. That's what loving people is going to do for us as followers of Christ. Somehow, living in peace and loving other people got Jesus flogged and crucified. And so as we talk about peace, it's probably a different conversation than we're used to. So that brings us to our passage this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 12 and 13 to get started, but really just focus on the last five words of this passage. It says this, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Now here's the last five words, "Be at peace among yourselves." When you're studying a passage, I would invite you to pray and listen. I'd invite you to find some commentary. There's good commentary online that's free. Commentary is something that women and men have written about the passage to help you understand it more. I would invite you and say it's a good tactic for you to study Scripture is to get many different versions of the Bible in the English language and compare and contrast some of them, like the NASB and the NIV and the ESV. If you don't know what those are, it's okay. I'm not making it up, I promise. Google those and start reading it and comparing and contrasting. Here's what's happening in these different translations. The Bible was written, the Old Testament in Hebrew, the vast majority of the New Testament in Greek, some Aramaic, and translators are going and they're looking at the original language and they're translating it into English. And there's slightly different nuances because translation is a hard deal. And this is going to make a lot of sense, so follow with me. When you get to a word in the Greek like love, as English speakers, we just have one word, but the Greeks had four. If you do the same thing in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, they had multiple words for love. And so you can try to get one for one in the words, but still miss the concept totally. And so these different versions of the Bibles have different philosophies of how they've translated it. Some are word for word. Some are phrase for phrase. We might get this word slightly different, but we got the meaning of the phrase there. Now, at Vintage, we use the English Standard Version, ESV, and they're trying to do word for word and concept for concept, smushing the two together. But today, I'm going to use either the NASB or the NIV, and the reason is I think they get the translation of these five words better. Their translation is just simply this, live in peace with each other. It seems very small, a very minute difference, but I think it's really critical. The whole formation of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is about how you're living your life, how you are moving in a certain way. So it's not just this static be at peace. It's a very dynamic live in peace, and the difference is pretty massive. And so what I hope to do is rightly define live and apply it to ourselves, and rightly define peace and then apply that to ourselves as well. So this word live can mean don't die. And I think that's a little bit reductionistic. Hey, have peace and try not to die. I hope there's more here than just that. Live means a certain manner of conducting your life, a certain way of spending the hours that you have. And we need to ask the question, how are we living our lives? And we'll ask that question, and then a more important question is this: how did Jesus live his life, and what did he tell us about living our lives? And so how are you, in fact, living your life? Well, Raleigh's a pretty amazing place to live, isn't it? Like, I would challenge you endlessly, don't move. There's no better place in the country than this. Plant here, spend 40 years changing this city, and look back and say, look what Jesus did. Because this is an amazing place for you to be. We're Southerners. Even if you're from the North, welcome. You're now a Southerner. You say y'all, and really, if you want to, you can even say yins. You wave at people you don't know, and you talk to them like you know them. That's our culture. Change or go back. That's kind of what we think, right? We are thriving on a cultural level. If you look at music and art in Raleigh and the Triangle, it's a beautiful, brilliant place to be. You can hear any music and go see all kinds of art. On a culinary level, there's no better food anywhere in the country, right? I was in Memphis not too long ago, and I've always heard about how great the food in Memphis is. And they gave me a list of where to go eat, and I ate some of the best restaurants, and it was like eating at Chili's. Chili's is fine. I like Chili's, but it's not like you don't go to Chili's and say, that's the best food on the planet. You just don't. But in Raleigh, you can walk a half a block from where you're sitting right now and get to some of the best restaurants in the country, maybe even in the world. It's an amazing place to be. And the people here are phenomenal. I love you, and you're a great representation of the city that we live in. It's a good place to be. Now, I do have two concerns about the way we're living our lives. And as a preacher, you might think I'm going to come real hard at the moral thing, at the ethic thing, but I'm not. Because that's Jesus' job, to change you and the way that your heart is shaped. I can't do that. And if I try, what's going to happen is you're going to become real moralistic, and you're going to think your moralistic efforts make you right with God, when he's already made you right, and now he's changing your ethics and your morality, the way that you live to be like him. So here are my two concerns. Concern number one is this. We have hazy souls. Hazy souls. There's nothing so large in our life that we're worth going after with all that we are, that we're worth giving for, that it's worth bleeding for, that's worth laboring after. The proverbial necklace with a medallion on the bottom has swung back and forth so many times, back and forth, that we're all just kind of hypnotized with the life that we're living. And if you don't think so, sit still for 10 minutes and see what you do during those 10 minutes. 18 seconds in, you're picking up your phone because you're bored already. There's nothing larger than yourself, right? There's not this, I have 10 minutes and I'm going to pray like crazy and try to plan and study and research because I got to do this thing. No, it's just like, and you put it down, and 20 seconds later, you put it back up, and you put it down, and you pick it back up. That's just, nothing appeases us. I think the greatest picture I've ever heard of the fact that nothing appeases us is a story I read about an Apollo mission astronaut a couple of weeks ago. This guy had rockets strapped to his back. They lit a match. It blew up, launching him in a controlled way outside of the pull of gravity. He escapes the atmosphere, can look back down and see the planet. There's only been a very few amount of people that can say that. Looks up, sees all the celestial stars, is shot to the moon. The gravitational pull of the moon pulls him around the moon and shoots him back to Earth. And when they ask him, what was the trip like? He said, it's kind of boring. What? You're flying through the sky like a unicorn and you're bored being in space. That can't be. That can't be. It's nothing appeases us. Nothing appeases us because we don't have a steering current in our life. we don't have something so lovely, so beautiful, so captivating to chase after that we're left, but the best thing that we can come up with is travel every chance that we can get. And I love travel, don't get me wrong. But many of us are going to look back on our 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s and think, all I really did was travel and try to take new things in, and you consume, but you didn't change anything at all. Humanity has been its best when it's desperate. When there's this holy discontent, this desperation in us, that this one thing is so worth our lives that I'm going to reorient everything about myself. I'm going to change the way that I spend my time. I'm going to desperately study something so I can be the expert on it and influence things. I'm going to be innovative like I've never been before. I'm going to have to ask other people to sacrifice everything that they have and give so we can do this thing. We don't have that in our lives. And so we have hazy souls. And if you want to disagree, please do. And if you want to do it after the service, great. If you want to do it in community groups, great. But the trajectory of your life better be the content by which you disagree. Here's what I mean. I heard a lot of people right before the hurricane start to advocate concern for men and women experiencing homelessness. And concern's a really good thing, and we should have been concerned for men and women experiencing homelessness. But I think it's a little bit cheap to advocate for people in need only when we think there's great need. Because every week before that, they didn't have shelter, and every week before that, they didn't have medical care, and every week before that, they didn't have food to eat. But then all of a sudden, it's like a crisis, we should be worried about men and women who are homeless. And we should, but you can't just say for a few moments before a hurricane, this is important, and then go live like it didn't really matter. It should be something that's primary because Jesus says, go take care of the widows and the least and the last and the lost. That's why it's important. And it's worth all of our lives to go and do that thing. It's why I talk about protesting so much. Like, be free in your speech and exercise your freedom of speech. But don't you dare think that because you took a sign downtown for 2 hours and carried it around and you pointed to your kids, look, we're protesting this thing, that you're actually for or against the thing that you're protesting for or against. You better spend like 15% of your money to change the plight of whatever it is that you're protesting against. You better spend 10, 15, 20 hours a week for the rest of your life. That's a steering current. That's something large enough to drive you. And because we're lacking those things, we're just hypnotized. And the best that we can do is say, all the celestial creation is boring, except for my phone. Maybe the astronaut was thinking, man, there's no Wi-Fi out here. I don't know, right? So when you take that first issue, that we have hazy souls, and we begin to think through it, it's a challenging point. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 11. These words just wrecked me this week. He said, in the marketplace, songs are played, but nobody dances. What do I say to this generation? And this is Jesus talking 20 centuries ago. People died that you love, and there was a dirge, but you didn't mourn. John the Baptist came, and he came not eating and not drinking, but you said he was demon-possessed. I came eating and drinking, and you said I'm demon-possessed. All you do in this life right now, because there's not the steering current, is criticize and critique and be cynical and be sarcastic, and you're going to end your life at the very time that you meet Jesus not having done anything with what he's entrusted you to do. And then my second concern is like a train hitting the first. I think we've become very risk averse. And I do try to talk about this often because I think it's really important. No matter why you're here, what you think your creation story is, whether it's evolution or creationism, you being risk averse is a denial of the formation of your DNA. And I'll try to prove that to you. Right. Here's my case studies of us being a risk-averse society. There's a book out by two PhDs called The Coddling of the American Mind. And their whole idea here is intellectual safetyism. Now, these two authors are not politically conservative, and they're not religious at all, which we might think. But their concept is, we have protected our students and universities from anything that they might disagree with, from anything on other sides or other parts of the sphere, and now they don't even know how to have a conversation or discord because they've been coddled so much. One of the quotes from the book says this: students are treated like candles, which can be extinguished by a puff of wind. The goal of Socratic education should be to turn them into fires which thrive on wind. And so our risk aversion starts early in education and goes all the way through college, where college was supposed to be this thing that made you strong and thoughtful and intellectually capable to engage all different sides. Here's another one. It's an industry that you might be surprised. The banking industry has become so conservative that we're starting to lose economic gain because of the stipulations that we put on banks. Now, it's pretty interesting. In 2008, we crashed because there was not enough stipulations, but the government has tried to come in, and I promise this isn't a political statement. Hang with me here for a second. The government has tried to come in and say, banks have to not be able to fail anymore. And the moment you do that, you take risk away from banking, and it can't be. Here's banking. I'm going to take your money and hold on to it, and I'm going to let somebody else borrow your money, and I'm going to make money from you and from them. That's risky. That's inherently risky. And we need that because as population grows, we need the economy to grow. And if the economy is staggered because they can't fail and it can't ever take risk, then as the population grows, money doesn't grow. And it's because we're so risk averse. And so there's lots of articles and books being written in this right now. The banking industry is so risk averse that it can't fail, but in not failing, it's in fact failing. And so in every sector of society, we see that we're becoming such hyper-risk-averse people. And I'm suggesting to you that no matter how you think you were created, you weren't created for risk aversion, but for risk itself. Here's my proof. If you're firmly trenched in evolution and the evolution narrative, what you're saying is the strongest force on this planet is survival of the fittest. That has sculpted humans for billions of years, and it has sculpted you in your way to make you the most fit and the most capable of survival. And so as humans, what you did was, for tens of thousands of years, was hunt and take risk and innovate, and those who innovated and risked and hunted the most are those who survived, and everybody else are those who were extinguished. And so the force pressed in on you has made you a risk taker. And if you live now as a risk-averse person, you're denying the very way that you say you're created. And I think that's problematic. We see that in our culture today. Or I'd go this way. We believe in John chapter 1. We believe that there is a God, and in the definition of deity, that God is powerful and good and knowledgeable, and he spoke. Whether he said bang or let there be light and let there be life, and he breathed into your lungs and gave you your being, that's what we believe. And you might not know this, but more astronomers and biologists and physicists and philosophers believe in a creating God. You just haven't read those books or given yourself over to the pursuit of that study, but they're there in mass numbers. And they too believe that everything in this order points to the creating power of something. And we're saying that you're created in the image and the likeness of God. You're created for the very love of God himself, to exist right in the middle of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and be loved by the triune God. That you're created to bring glory and honor to God. And when you bring glory to God, glory means you're pointing to. When your life points to God, that's when you're the most happy. That's when you're thriving the most. That's when you're risking and innovating the most. And so, because you're valuable and created in the likeness of God, how you live your life matters more than you'd ever know. And if you're walking through this life haphazardly or with a hazy soul, with risk aversion, and you're just trying to please yourself and travel a little bit and be on social media and barely make it by, you're denying the very createdness that the Creator instilled in you. So I think that brings us to a point where we should ask the more important question, and it's this: well, how did Jesus live his life? And what did he say about you and I living our lives? One of the best places in the scriptures to go and hear what Jesus says life should be like is starting in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, all the way through chapter 11. Jesus' conversation about life starts shocking, and then it just gets more astounding. He says this in the Sermon on the Mount, things like this: you should love your enemy. And you've heard that so much and done it so seldom, it doesn't mean anything to us anymore. So you kind of have to pick it apart. Well, love. Think about the person that you love most. Maybe you have a lover, maybe it's a close friend, whatever it is. Think about how you deal with that person. Think about the sacrifices that you extend to them. Think about when they hurt you, how quick you are to forgive them and give them mercy. Think about the money that you spend on them. Think about all the time that you've invested in them and the hope that you have for them. So when it says love your enemy, that doesn't mean, okay, I won't hate him as much as I do. Love your enemy means with all of the things that you've directed at the lover of your life, now direct that at your enemy. That is crazy. Give to your enemy, forgive your enemy, sacrifice for your enemy, invest your money in your enemy. That's radical. That's how you should live your life. Or Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount, do not be anxious about anything. And we put that on coffee cups and like put it on t-shirts and it makes us feel cozy, but think about it, right? Don't be anxious about money ever. It can't help you in retirement. It can't help you pay bills. It can't solve your problems. It's just a tool like a wrench. Wrenches can't do those things. A higher power using a tool can, but not money. Hey, don't ever be anxious about your reputation. You're being gossiped and slandered. Don't go try to make it right. You can't. People are going to slander you for the rest of your life. Love people well. Live in peace. Don't worry about it. Or this, don't be anxious about your safety. There's not a single hair that will fall from your head that I didn't, God speaking, know from the beginning of time. You're going to die the second you're supposed to, and not a second before or a second after, because I'm sovereign and I'm walking with you through life. And so a mark of a follower of Christ, they're never anxious. But how many hours of sleep have we lost being anxious over money or reputation or safety? So these things, man, these are radical things. But as Jesus builds in Matthew 8, 9, and 10, it really gets to be that proverbial train speeding at our risk aversion and speeding right at our hazy souls. And it's going to impact pretty violently. And in Matthew 10, he says this, now, I've been walking through the villages and the towns, and I've been healing the sick. Remember the people outside the gate, the lepers that I healed. Remember the two that couldn't walk that I healed. Remember all of these stories. I've been proclaiming to you the kingdom of God, that captives will be set free, that those who are oppressed by a multitude of things will not be oppressed anymore, that death will turn into life. And then he looks at his disciples and he says, follow me up this hill. They were getting close to Jerusalem and the topography was changing. It was getting very hilly. And as it got to the top of the hill, they turned around and looked down and there was tens of thousands of people following Jesus. And he said, this is the harvest. These are the ones I'm sending you to do the same things I've done. And you're going like sheep to the wolves. Now, again, that's something that we've heard so much that it doesn't really mean anything. Oh, yeah, we're sheep and they're wolves. They're going to eat us up. Have you ever been in the presence of a wild predator? I'm not talking about the videos on YouTube of a lion and a little kid with glass in between and the lion's eating the glass and the parents like, ha, ha, ha. I'm not talking about that. Like out in the wild and a predator right there. I've only had one encounter like that. I was with students when I worked for a college ministry at Hanging Rock State Park. And I heard all these shrills and squeaking and sounds of terror. And so I stumbled out of my tent. I turned the light on. And on top of the picnic table is a puma. Right there, like a mountain lion, just staring right at me. And I started sweating. I think I wet myself. I was trying to find somebody smaller than me to like throw to the puma and make my escape. That's what Jesus is saying. Like, there's predators right out there. I'm not pointing to you, I promise. Like, they're out there. And they're going to devour you, but do not be afraid. That's crazy. And that's the life that you're called to. You're going to be brought before governors and kings and queens and rulers, and they're going to sentence you to death by execution, but do not be afraid. No one can take your life. Your brothers are going to say that they never knew you, but don't be afraid. Men and women are going to say they hate you just because you pronounce the name Jesus, but do not be afraid. Why? The sovereign God goes with you. I am sending the Spirit of God to indwell inside of you. And the actual power that was going to resurrect me from the dead dwells inside of you. And so you are going to go out and you're going to heal the sick. You'll be able to command cancer to go away and it'll go away. You're going to go and free the oppressed. You're going to speak to men and women who are drug addicts, and your words through the power of the Holy Spirit will set them free. You're going to proclaim death to life. And when you stand in front of kings and queens and you say, have not the words to speak, the Holy Spirit will whisper to your ear. And if you will utter the words of the Holy Spirit, you will know exactly what to say. Never be afraid. And so look right at me, if you will, just for a second. Due to your createdness, the one thing that you cannot do is live a life hypnotized by the pleasures of your own desires in the face of the call to live in peace. Live means go be radical like Jesus, and peace is not safety, peace is something else. You are supposed to bend hearts of steel back into the shape that God has made you into. You're supposed to go and love the unlovable. You're supposed to get on your knees as you're about to be stoned to death and utter the words of forgiveness, just as Jesus did from the cross and Stephen did as he was about to be stoned, so that you can usher the kingdom of God into the world. And I promise you, this is not pregame hype. This is not motivational speech. This is not me trying to get you to do something to grow a church. This is how you were created. And if you find yourself right now cynical about life in general, frustrated, full of doubt, busy all the time, but bored to death, it's because you've lost this steering current that the Spirit of God is in you, and you're supposed to live a life of peace that loves a city, causing huge conflict so that Jesus can bring healing. Live, Paul says. You live. And then, as we close, let's finish on peace. Peace is easier to talk about. Peace doesn't need a lot of let's debate and push back and forth, because peace is something much different. Jesus finishes that march from Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 11 with a very straightforward conversation. And he says, and it's so important for you to hear, he says, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to divide nation against itself. I have come, and it will cause brothers and sisters to walk opposite ways, mothers and children to walk separate ways. And if you don't pick up your cross and follow me, then are you even a follower of Christ? Now, this sounds like warmongering, doesn't it? Pick up a sword and follow me. But interestingly, in Jesus' life, he never picked up a sword. Even at the end, when he was going to be arrested by the Romans and his followers, pulled out a sword, Peter, and tried to kill a Roman guard, Jesus stopped him and healed the guard he had attacked. It sounds like warmongering, but in early Christianity, it never spread by the sword. It only ever spread by execution of followers. And in the moment that they were about to lose their lives, they begged for those taking it to be forgiven by God. That's how it spread. Mercy and love are the weapons that have been given to us. And Christianity is never spread by the sword. And you can say, what about the Crusades? And I would say, quickly, that was just warmongers using Christianity as an excuse to go to war. No, here's how Christianity has always spread. You can't take my stuff from me because I have everything already. You can't take my life from me. I've already lost it, but I'll never die. I'll live in the kingdom of God for the rest of eternity. So when Jesus says, I've not come to bring peace but a sword, what's he saying? Here's what he's saying. If Jesus divides this nation against itself, but we end up getting Jesus, better the United States fails and we have Jesus than any other thing. If your friend comes to you and says, it's either Jesus or me, here's what this verse means for you. You look at your friend and you say to your friend, I will love you all the days of your life. I will chase you over any mountain, over any hill. You can hate me for years, and I'll be the first one to take steps of reconciliation. But Jesus is better than anything else, and if it means you walk away from me, I love you, but I'm going to follow Jesus. If your father comes to you and says, you have to disown me to be in my family and forsake Jesus, then you look at your father and you say to your father, I've obeyed you every day of my life, but this day, the Heavenly Father is worth more than relationship with you. I'd rather be homeless. I'd rather be without legacy. I'd rather be without lineage than to be without Jesus. Jesus is peace. The presence of Jesus is the thing that brings peace. Ask Nicodemus, that coward from John chapter 3. Do you know the end of the story of Nicodemus? It's in the end of John, the gospel. Nicodemus, that craven, comes up to the religious leaders and says, "You just killed Jesus as someone who committed treason against the state, and I want his body. Even if it means the state's against me, I'll bury him in the way that he's intended to." Because without Jesus and the affirmation of the state, that's not peace. But with Jesus, even if the state is against me, that is peace. I choose Jesus regardless of the cost to me. Ask the woman who is bleeding and bleeding no more because of the presence and the peace of Jesus. Jesus did exactly what she did not want to have happen. And that was the thing that healed her. Peace is Jesus. And so if you're a doubter or a seeker, if you don't know yet Jesus, you can live a really good life on this planet without Jesus. This is called common grace. You can have a great marriage, you can have great education, you can have a good job, you can be altruistic, you can do all these things, but you'll never have peace. Peace is the presence of Jesus who looks at you and says, no matter what happens to you in this life, you will be with me for eternity, and I've made all things right for you. And so we call you week in and week out, come and follow Jesus. Come and follow Jesus. If you're a follower of Christ, you are not meant on any level to live a life of solitude and isolation, pursuing your own desires for yourself. You're supposed to cause all kind of problems the rest of the days of your life and love people in the midst of it so Jesus can come in and bring healing. I've said this for 15 years, and I'll close here. What I want at the end of my life when I'm 80 years old is to walk down the beach with my wife and us to tell stories about how we sacrificed and gave and nobody knew us and we loved and we were hated and we pursued those who hated us and we invested and we gave and we have less than we've had before, but we look back on our 20s and 30s and 40s and we cause conflict and issues, but the goodness of Jesus entered into that and he brought healing and wholeness and it was worth our lives. That's what you're called to and nothing less. Give up on this simplistic understanding that your life is for you. It's not. It's for the kingdom of God, and you're supposed to cause problems, and Jesus solved them in the love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Leave this place and live in peace. Let's pray. God, we ask that in this quiet moment that the Spirit of God would be here, and he would show us what life is. Life is Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, and our hope is there and there alone. And God, I pray that the Spirit would show us what peace is. Peace is not safety. Peace is not a lack of danger. Peace is the presence of Jesus. And we get to go and be the presence of Jesus in this city. And like Jesus always calls conflict so we could heal people, our call is to go and stir things up so the presence of Jesus can be made known and he can do his work. We love you, Jesus, and we pray that in your name. Amen.